Today's scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so this morning, right, there's probably around half of our congregation who would instantly recognize what this is. So it's either laughter or cries of dismay. Why? Because on the very first day of enlistment into full-time national service, all of us, in addition to being dressed in various shades of green and having the ritualistic crew cut, right, will also be issued these things. And in SAF language, it is called the SAF 11B. Question: why is it called the SAF 11B? There's so many things to call it, right? Why the SAF 11B? Is it because it measures 11 by 11 cm? Or is it 11 millimeters thick? And of course, in the SAF, you know that there's supposed to be some kind of order, right? So maybe it was the 11th item that the SAF ever created or introduced into the inventory. Then they made a mistake, right? So along the way, they changed it to version B. How about that? Or is it because it carries 11 basic items of information on the card? And so those of you who know will also know that these 11 basic items of information is important simply because the identity of the soldier is important. Because each soldier is important, even though sometimes we do not feel important. Because we are not robots. And because we are not robots, we also require nourishment. So in camp, soldiers are given regular meals, and when outfield, where the kitchen cannot follow, we have nourishment in this very strange form. It comes in a bag. It's called meals ready to eat. Why? Because these things do not need cooking. You just tear open the bag and you can start eating immediately. And for some of us who are not used to it, the food tastes a bit strange lah. But it's actually nutritious. It's actually precisely put together under the supervision of nutritionists, believe it or not. So at the end of the day, the soldier is supplied with energy not just to survive, but even to fight. Okay, so this is a caveat, right? I'm not doing a promotional for the SAF. I have finished my MINDEF reserve long time ago. But the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of a soldier to describe the Christian. And for the soldier, his identity and the necessity for nourishment is actually vital for him to complete his mission. So today, I would like us to do this. We shall examine together how the sacraments serve as such a marker of identity and provide nourishment for the journey of faith. Right? So before we go further, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. If you're able to, I'd like to invite you to please stand and join me in prayer. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, as we ponder your word today, we ask your Holy Spirit to write the truth of this passage on our hearts. Illumine our hearts, Lord, so that we might understand, apply, and live your word wholeheartedly. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So the question might perhaps begin with, what actually are the sacraments? Right? So the early church father, Augustine of Hippo, taught that a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. Sounds very simple, right? But what does this actually mean? So let's break it down. The outward and visible sign refers to the external actions, as it were, that a Christian undergoes, such as submitting to baptism. In our tradition, we sprinkle water on the baptismal candidate, and partaking of the Holy Communion, eating the bread or the wafer, and drinking the wine or the juice. So then, what is the inward and invisible grace? It refers, therefore, to the internal truth that the outward sign represents. They are, as it were, visible enactments of invisible realities. So hold that thought, okay? Visible enactments of invisible realities. And we will touch on what this means in the subsequent relevant points. Suffice it to say at this point that baptism without faith is of no value at all. And likewise, Holy Communion without faith is merely juice and wafer, just a snack, not a very filling snack, if you like, but of no value without faith. As Calvin writes in the Catechism of the Church of Geneva, when the question is asked, what is a sacrament? The reply is, it is an outward attestation, that means the confirmation of the divine benevolence, God's loving kindness towards us, which represents the spiritual grace symbolically to seal the promises of God in our hearts, which is our justification by faith, which is our perseverance by His grace, which the truth of them is better confirmed. In other words, brothers and sisters, the sacraments are God's provided means of grace, whereby baptism and communion are ways that God has provided to regularly support and increase our faith. So the Roman Catholic Church, just as Reverend Dr. Leonard explained last week, has seven sacraments, and there's a different reason for these. But as a result of this, of the Reformation, most Protestants, including our Reformed tradition, recognize two sacraments, just two: baptism and Holy Communion. Why? Because these were the sacraments that were specifically instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And importantly, in Calvin's view, these sacraments, baptism and communion, are exercises of Christian piety. What does that mean? Big word again. In other words, they mean that these are very much spiritual exercises that help us to strengthen our faith and to deepen our relationship with God. And that is why here in PSBC, we intentionally and regularly participate in them. So, together with sound preaching based on God's word, heartfelt prayers, and the proper administration of the sacraments, together these constitute the non-negotiable elements of public worship. Okay? So what is proper public worship in the view of the reformers? It is sound preaching based on God's word, heartfelt prayers, and the proper administration of the sacraments. Okay, so let's take a look at baptism and communion in a little bit more depth. Let's recall the first passage read to us from Acts chapter 2. Right? So in response to the Apostle Peter's powerful preaching, the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem for the occasion of Pentecost were touched by God's Spirit. They were cut to the heart. And in response to the word, remember we were talking about the sound preaching of the word, in response to the word, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So let's revisit Reformed theology's understanding of salvation. We are depraved, sinful human beings. Remember T in tulip? We are unconditionally elected by God. It is of no value that we bring to the relationship, but God unconditionally elects us. We all benefit from the limited or the particular atonement of the cross. We are drawn to him by his loving power through irresistible or invincible grace. And thus, as a fruit of faith, we repent of our sin because of the power of the gospel. And thus we are saved or justified. In the entirety, if you notice the entire pattern, God is the divine author at work. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who brings us through the process. And God is the one who will bring us to the end. So with God as the divine author at work, so likewise in the sacraments, we find that in baptism, well, in the first place, Jesus gave his disciples the authority to baptize as an integral part of their mission of making disciples. Okay, so this is what we're talking about. The reformers recognize these two sacraments. Baptism is what is referred to here because it is authorized specifically by Christ. And so Calvin theologized that baptism thus provides clear evidence that we have been cleansed and washed, because water is a figure of washing. Baptism is also a figure of our identification with Christ, as we were figuratively buried with him under water. And might I say, at this point in time, the amount of water doesn't really count. And as Christ was raised from the dead, we are also raised with Christ. In other words, baptism has rich significance, because whether by sprinkling, whether by pouring, or whether by immersion, baptism signifies our entry into the church family, united to Christ as part of his body, the church. Baptism is a testimony that we, who were once sinners, are now forgiven and received into God's family and counted as among his household. We die to our old identity as a sinner without God, and we rise to a new identity as a child of God. In baptism, we die to our old community in the fallen race, fallen human race, and we rise to a new community, God's family, the church. In other words, baptism is a seal of our union with Christ. It is a marker of your new identity as a child of God. But just like a college or university certificate, right, the seal on the certificate, if there is nothing else on the diploma paper, like the picture, then actually that diploma is useless. The seal applied is also useless because there's nothing else in it. It's just a blank piece of paper. And the seal is therefore just a useless piece of wax. All right? But when the diploma is properly filled out with the awardee's name, degree, authority, signature, and so on and so forth, what does the seal do? The seal confirms and seals, as it were, that the degree awarded is genuine. So this needs to be said, right? Baptism itself does not save. Just because either Pastor Daryl or I sprinkle you with water does not save you. All right? It's not magic. But as a sacrament, baptism seals and confirms the reality of our justification by faith. I say that again, okay? As a sacrament, baptism seals and confirms the reality of our justification by faith. And so in the Reformed tradition, we also see in baptism the reminder that it is entirely God's saving act at work in our lives. God is the active agent, I say again. It is God at work. Therefore, the efficacy or the effectiveness of baptism is not in the believer's act of promising, neither is it the decision of the converted person. The effectiveness of baptism is in God and God's actions alone. Does that sound confusing? Right? The efficacy, the effectiveness of baptism is not in whether I promise as the candidate. The effectiveness of baptism is not in my decision that I want back, not yet. Yep, okay, Thanks. The effectiveness of baptism is not in the decision that I make, that I want to be converted. The effectiveness of baptism lies in God and His actions alone. And that brings us to the related topic of infant baptism. Okay? Now, this one you need to follow. If the focus of baptism is the believer's act of faith and repentance, then if the focus of baptism is in the believer's promises, then obviously children cannot be included. Follow? Right? If the focus is on the believer's act of repentance, if the focus is on the believer's promises, then children cannot be included. As simple as that, because children cannot make those decisions. And this is the stand of those who hold on to what is called believer's baptism. Okay, so there are some churches, actually quite a number of churches, that hold on to this, believer's baptism. So they say, infant baptism, what's the point? This is the point. In Reformed theology, we are reminded that God's promise comes before your promise and my promise. In fact, it is God's promise that creates our response. It is God who is at work. Remember unconditional election? In God's grace, in His sovereignty, God chooses us. And in God's grace, He pledges His mercy to believers and their children. And therefore, as heirs of the same Abrahamic promise, the one covenant of grace, the children of believers receive the sign of God's pledge, so that baptism now takes the place of circumcision to fulfill that same office among us. Can you see that? So just as circumcision was for the Jews a certain powerful sign, infant baptism to us today is the equivalent or the parallel. So infant baptism, therefore, is a powerful sign of the primacy of God's grace. It is God who is at work. And therefore, the action of infant baptism is actually our trusting in God's promises, in His covenant of grace, which He pledges His mercy to believers as well as to their children. And actually, this is consistent with the biblical witness of household baptisms in the New Testament. And you can read more in the bulletin article that Pastor Darrell has put together for fuller explanation. But I need to move on. In summary, just as the soldier's SAF 11B is a marker of identity as a member of the Singapore Armed Forces, so baptism is a marker of identity, identifying the baptized Christian as a child of God, united with Christ, united with Christ's body, the church. And it is on this basis that the story is recalled that the reformer Martin Luther, in order to remind himself of his unbreakable connection to Christ and to the communion of saints, whenever doubts or fears or anxieties plagued him, he wrote the phrase, "I am baptized," on his desk. He actually wrote it on his desk so that whenever he was at prayer or at work, that phrase, "I am baptized," was Luther's marker of identity to help him persevere in faith through the uncertainty and stresses of his life's work in the Reformation, even as various authorities pursued him and sought to take his life. "I am baptized," was his marker of identity. So now let's turn to the second passage today, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. So this is the Apostle Paul recalling our Lord Jesus' words of institution. And if your cell group is one of those that do the study before the sermon, you would have discussed this, and you will be wondering, how come these words sound very familiar? It's very simple, because you will hear it later when we celebrate Holy Communion together. Okay? So, instituted by our Lord Jesus, the bread represents Christ's body broken for us, recalling his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and the cup containing wine in Jesus' day represents Christ's blood shed on the cross to cleanse us from our sins. In Reformed tradition, we understand that Christ is spiritually present in Holy Communion, otherwise known as the Lord's Supper. So just as baptism is the sacrament through which we are included in the death and life of Christ, so in the Lord's Supper we continue to receive and be nourished by the crucified, resurrected Christ. Okay, so the Lord's Supper is not just a ritual that we do meaninglessly from week to week, from month to month. There is a meaning in it. So Calvin often refers to the Lord's Supper as nourishment for the soul. He wrote, "The signs are bread and wine, which represent for us the invisible food that we receive from the flesh and blood of Christ." And because our faith is not perfect, the Lord's Supper is also like spiritual medicine for us. As Calvin wrote in his short treatise on the Holy Supper of our Lord and only Savior Jesus Christ, the point being we are in need of constant nourishment, and we never reach a stage of independence when we no longer need to hear the word, where we no longer need to pray, or we no longer need to be nurtured by the sacraments. So the Lord's Supper, therefore, is the New Testament sacrament recalling the Old Testament's covenantal sign of God's promise and command, where the Lord told his people, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God," which was, of course, the Passover. So the Lord's Supper is a visible way to remember and testify to Jesus' salvific sacrifice to us until he comes again at his second coming. The Lord's Supper also has a significant symbolism of fellowship with Christ and with one another in Christ's body. Thus, it is also called Holy Communion. So St. Augustine, the early church father, had this very interesting, insightful observation to make. The early church fathers had a lot of these contributions for us. He said, "But just as one loaf is made from single grains collected together and somehow mixed in with each other into dough, so in the same way, the body of Christ is made one by the harmony of charity, and what the grains are for the body of Christ, the grapes are for his blood, because wine too, or wine also, comes out from the press, and what was separated one by one in many grapes now flows together into a unity and becomes wine." And if you look carefully at the wine or the wafer or wine and bread, when we used to use bread, you find that it is impossible to discern the individual grains anymore in the bread. You find that it is impossible to discern the individual grapes anymore in the wine. Therefore, both in the bread and in the cup, there is the mystery, the sacrament of unity. Unity. So let me suggest that just as baptism is a marker of identity, identifying the baptized Christian as a child of God, united with Christ, united with Christ's body, the church, so the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion is nourishment for us as children of God to press on in the journey of faith, to fight the good fight of faith, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, and fellowship with one another and with Christ, because the truth is, no soldier fights alone. Those Hollywood movies of Rambo being the solo guy charging into the entire enemy camp, that is fiction. Doesn't happen in real life. At the very least, the soldier has a buddy. Together with his buddy, he belongs to a section. The section belongs to a platoon, and the platoon to a company, which in turn belongs to a battalion, and so on and so forth. No soldier fights alone. The Christian journey of faith is not meant to be run as an individualistic race, but as a team, a community of faith, supporting one another, helping one another, praying for one another. So let me close with a story, right? And this time is not an African story. This predates all the African stories. So in 1999, just before the close of the previous century, the people of East Timor, then under Indonesian rule, were given the opportunity to choose in a referendum, remain within the Republic of Indonesia, accept the proposed special autonomy, or separate from the Republic of Indonesia and reject the proposed special autonomy for East Timor. And this is not the place for politics. I am just narrating a historical fact. And with the benefit of history, we know that the people of East Timor rejected autonomy but chose to leave, choosing independence for themselves. But very unfortunately, very sadly, the aftermath of that referendum was mass violence, chaos, and destruction. The UN Security Council intervened to stop the violence, and at that point in time, when INTERFAT, led by the Australian Armed Forces, was helping to bring peace to the land, there was a number of Christian doctors in Singapore. I was one of them. We felt the Lord call us to act. The Lord was telling us, you're not doctors simply to earn money. You're not doctors simply to make a living. You have been given this gift for a reason. And that reason would be to share Christ's love in a confused and chaotic land. So the bunch of us decided to do a relay of a number of short medical mission trips, each lasting a few weeks under a recognized Christian NGO, World Vision, and we pledged together to cover 6 months of medical clinic in a specific area that was assigned to us. And so in order to give us the security of a clear marker of identity as being members of an organization that could cover us with legitimacy and protection, our World Vision partners applied for and issued us special identity cards. And these were legit, right? They were from the United Nations Humanitarian Operations Center. Unfortunately, after all these years, the front side of the card is now faded, so a bit blur. I was also a bit younger in those days. Somehow, surprisingly, the reverse side is still very clear. I don't know why. But why do we need this marker of identity? Because in a time of national grief and anger, in a time of chaos, in a time of violence, your identity is vital. A solo individual was vulnerable. But a member of the United Nations had the privilege of protection. And this United Nations identity card was a marker of identity to confer on us a certain legitimacy to operate in that land of unrest. And of course, as a precaution, we also stuck huge World Vision stickers on our vehicle so that our identity was clear to whoever was manning things like roadblocks and whatnot. It was a clear sign that we were here to render help, not to add to the mess. And World Vision in those days offered Saturday evening barbecue treats at their office space in the city. This one don't need picture, right? Because you all know what barbecue looks like. So workers like ourselves who were out in the rural areas had the opportunity to come out from our stations to rest, recharge, fellowship, and get some good nourishment to help us to press on in that atmosphere of danger and strife. So what's this story all about? My dear brothers and sisters and friends, the sacraments are God's provided means of grace, like spiritual exercises to help us persevere in the journey of faith. And by participating in them, our faith is strengthened. Baptism helps us to remember our identity because it is the sign and seal of our new relationship of being united with Christ. And Holy Communion is our nourishment to sustain us for the journey. And in that sense, when we put the whole thing together, we wonder and we realize what a great and amazing God we have who supplies all that we need so that we may persevere to the end. So if you're able to, I want to invite you to stand and join me in prayer. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for reaching us, though we were once lost and rebellious. So thank you, Lord, for leading us to the cross to show us your love as your Son, our Lord Jesus, suffered in our place. We want to thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you also for making provision to give us markers of identity and nourishment for the faith journey so that we might persevere in faith, all for your glory's sake. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing for the